The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, and page 22 of your notes. Philippians 2, 17. The diagram that you've seen many, many times is designed to feature the rebound adjustment to God. There are three adjustments to God. All members of the human race are required to make those adjustments, or else. The first adjustment is the salvation adjustment. It is the easiest to deal with, and it gives us the greatest benefit and sets us up for everything else. The salvation adjustment to God, adjustment meaning that we are born in a state of maladjustment, and it is a very serious as it possibly could get, situation that a person comes into this life under this curse, if you will, of spiritual death, pointing towards eternal separation from God under the worst possible conditions, simply because it's eternal, if nothing more. The salvation adjustment gets you out of that. You believe in Jesus Christ, boom, you're in the plan of God. Look at all the religions on the face of the earth, all of them. They're all preaching some form of works, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, whatever, and however they do it. And people live under this continually, religious people. The others just blow it all off. They live under this fear that they're not going to make it. And they're not if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the thing. The easiest thing for a person to do, and anybody can do it, doesn't require any special talents or abilities. It is open to the entire human race as Christ died for all, so that whoever believes in Him instantly has given the gift of eternal life. Salvation is a gift. It is a gift that cannot be earned. It is a gift in the purest sense of the word, and it's a gift towards those, all of us, who are completely undeserving of it. But God in His grace has provided this way out of what Adam got us into. That's the salvation adjustment. Now, after you're saved, once you're in the plan, illustrated by the circle here for union with Christ, then you have to face the issue of you're not perfect experientially. You sin. What are you to do when you sin? Well, sin doesn't put you out of salvation. It puts you out of fellowship with God momentarily until such time as you opt to confess your sins to God. Not to me, not to some priest, not to some system. You name it, you are a priest. You name your sin, you're instantly forgiven. That has to be repeated. The second adjustment obviously needs to be repeated lots of times in the course of a normal Christian life. And if you don't know that, or if you don't apply that, then you're stuck in the mud. You're not going anywhere spiritually. It's like having the most beautiful vehicle and it won't start. It does you no good. You can pretend, you can get in it and play like you're going down the road. You're not going anywhere until that thing starts. So when you rebound, which we call the second adjustment rebound, you get yourself in fellowship. And for every Bible class, we give you that opportunity. Because it's critical to your being able to, one, if you desire to, learn God's plan and to be enlightened. And all of us, regardless of our spiritual level of growth here this morning, have things that we need to click in our thinking or be more solidified in our thinking. clarified in our thinking, or even for the first time hearing it. Because to know God is to know His Word, and to reap those things God has, to reap eternal life, you must know His Word and apply it. And the third adjustment, it's the other one that's more involved. It requires that you believe. See, the second adjustment's based purely on grace. You name it, there's nothing you have to do. You don't have to light candles, you have to walk aisles, jump through hoops, make vows, all the kind of stuff people promote out there. The third adjustment involves hearing and doing. That will take you over time to maturity, and as we have been studying, and put you in a position to reap the ultimate award that God will bestow on a human being. So, this is your opportunity to get in fellowship, and let us press on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is quite clear from your word that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from you. We are here to study a part of that sacred revelation to humanity. And we thank you that we can come apart from the present darkness and receive spiritual enlightenment to lighten our way, to show us how to operate, how to think, how to act, how to speak, and all the rest of it that glorifies your person this side of eternity. Bless this assembly and the things communicated this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For those who have been here, we've set the table repeatedly. The Apostle Paul is in Rome. He's in custody, imprisoned, for his faith, not for any wrongdoing, of course, on his part. And in a sense, a very real sense, at this point, in around 60-61 AD, Christianity was on trial. Paul was the focal point. Obviously, other Christians were affected by this, living out there among their unbelieving and pagan counterparts. But Paul was the focal point. This was a big event. This wasn't some little hidden trial off in a corner. This was as public as it got in Rome. Any of the big celebrity trials or events that would be talked about in the streets of Rome, we've already established that. I didn't make that up. Because the Christians in Rome, because Paul was where he was, they upped their game. When you're under a lot of pressure, you can do one of two things. You can retreat and hide, close your door, close your mouth, try to make it. Or you can decide, and I don't mean go crazy, just run around. I mean, before God, say, I'm going to bear witness to His name. Opportunity drops in my lap. In fact, make them drop in my lap. I want everybody to know where I stand. Christianity is the truth. Christianity is, and the gospel and all that, so that in the streets of Rome and among the Christian community, however large it was in the Roman church to which that letter, Romans, was written by Paul, those people were out and they were ready. They were, as we saw, holding forth the word of life. Because it is the lifeline for humanity. We aren't doing it to put anyone down, per se. Obviously, we are doing it as someone would throw a lifeline to somebody who is in jeopardy. They either grab it or they don't. So, Paul and Christianity is on trial. And so this gives Paul an opportunity, because he not only has to deal with that, obviously, it's coming up, and we've already documented that he fully expected to be released. He was confident in that. We don't know, maybe we don't know exactly how he was confident in that, but he was, rightly so. He was confident that he would survive the first Roman imprisonment and go on with his ministry, which he did for another 7 or 8 years, because he would be martyred in 68. In the same place that he escapes this one. Now, he's in prison. They've got the number one champion of the faith is in prison on trial. And a lot is at stake, not just his life. Christianity is going to go on. The truth is going to go on, whether we live or whether we die. It'll still be here. Anyone who has studied church history, studied any of this, knows that there were various attempts in various countries and places and times to stamp out Christianity, biblical Christianity. They have burned churches. They have piled up Bibles and lit them on fire. They have martyred people. Various revolutions that have occurred in our lifetime or close to our lifetime involve the slaughter of lots of Christians. Lots of them have been martyred and had suffered all these indignities in the name of Jesus Christ, because they would not compromise the truth. They continued to preach the gospel and to proclaim that the Bible is the Word of God. And from time to time in human history, persecutions arise. Believers go to jail. Believers get their property confiscated. Believers are wrongfully executed. But the gates of hell, Jesus said, will not prevail against the church. The true church of Jesus Christ doesn't run around with physical weapons. Only that wreck of a thing called the Catholic Church does that. Other religions do too. The other religions use this coercive force upon people. I call them religious mafias. They have their enforcers. You've heard of the Inquisition. Jews and Christians died in that, because the idea was, if you don't convert to Catholicism, we'll kill you. It's real nice, isn't it? We've never advocated anything like that, close to that. We've even told people, don't bully people. Leave them alone. They're not interested? Okay. Yes, you can talk to a fellow believer. You can try to snatch them out of the fire if you know somebody that's in jeopardy. And you do, some of you, that are close to you, that are in jeopardy spiritually. And you have an open door to talk to them about their Christian life. Maybe they persuaded you at one time to get with it. Now it's your turn, because they're slipping. But anyway, I was talking to a fellow who fled Iran after the fall of the Shah. It was very interesting. He just volunteered all this to me. You know, in Iran, his family was wealthy. He is a young guy in his 20s, comes to the United States in the 70s. He's in Kansas. He sees a Camaro up on a thing by a car lot going around. He just had to have that car. So he writes his dad back in Iran. He says, send me money. I want that car. So his dad sends him $15,000 in a satchel. The car costs $7,500. He could pocket the rest. He said the revolution came in Iran. My brother was the governor of a province. They took all the intellectuals, all the military people from the previous regime. They murdered them. The Ayatollahs. It's a mafia. They took their property. Everything. Killed thousands. And I added in the conversation, yeah, and guess what? In that story, between the Shah and the Ayatollahs, the Iranians democratically elected a man and the CIA overthrew him. And the Ayatollahs came in and subjected the Iranian people. They took the criminals and the riffraff and they promoted them into positions within their structure. Yeah, he said, yeah, they were the scum. They put the scum in power. Made them policemen, made them this, made them that. Killed teachers, killed doctors. Murdered them. That's what happened in Iran. Or as he calls it, Persia. The Bible calls Persia. He said, it took me out 17 years before I went back. Of course, he's in men's clothing, so he's all dressed up. Alligator shoes, the whole thing. He says, I'm on this plane going to Tehran. He says, and it was the seediest looking bunch of people. He says, I don't know why back in the day. Back in the day, we were dressed up. We looked good. We were clean. We had style. This looked like a bunch of... He said, I get off. He says, the airport is a dump. It's filthy. And that was a clean, nice international airport when I saw it last. That's the scum when they run the show. So he gets 6 hours of interrogation. He said, by some slob with flip-flops, dirty pants, just a creepy-looking guy. And he's trying to humiliate me in this room. Were you in the Army? He says, my Army card was at home. But, I said, yeah, I served. And I said, I played violin for officer's ball. And so after 6 hours, the guy left. Then it took him 3 more hours to get his luggage. He sees his family outside the gate. They lived in southern Iran. They're crying, hugging, they all look different. He said, that's what they did to that country. And I said, yeah, with the U.S. help. Because we meddled in there. He says, you know, it's the same way in Saudi. He said, those sheikhs, they live in such opulence, it's mind-boggling. He said, we sell suits in this shop that start at $8,000. One guy will buy 300. That company goes out there, sells all these clothes. These people live like it. And the people live in the streets, they better not say one word. They can't have any liquor. They have all these things. They dress drab, blah, 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 but not the sheikhs. And I said, yeah, and the United States joined the hip to them. And the United States ought to know that they are not a country that would reflect the founding principles of this country at all. And yet we support it. I left that with him. He can think about that. So anyway, Christianity, imagine what chance a local church would have in one of those environments. With those maniacs in power. They're criminals in religious garb. They rule over these nations and subjugate these populations and take away what they earned, rightfully so. Wreck them and establish this tyranny. So, this has been the lot of Christians. Paul is in the focus here. All the churches, all of Christendom at that time knows that this is a big deal. So Paul discusses this from the standpoint, since we're on the topic, let's talk about death. People think about death every day of their lives, I'm told. To one time or another, and their own death in particular, because we always have it in front of us all the time. We hear somebody died, so and so and so and so and so. So from the standpoint of a Christian, he says, but if even I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Let's go down that road. Let's go down that mental road. I'm going to die, let's say. Let's just say my time's up and God's going to allow the forces of evil to take my life. Authorized by Caesar and his court. The top officials in this case. You too. Rejoice in the same way. My death is not a cause to be bummed out. Yes, people miss people. Yes, people are saddened by the separation from a loved one. That's fine. But there is also this silver lining, and the silver lining is we can rejoice. Those that are out there who have no hope, I see it all the time, you run into it, they're just beside themselves when somebody dies. They have no hope. That's their fault. We have hope. Death isn't the end. It's the beginning of a new journey, an eternal journey. And those left behind will be reunited with them and under conditions that we have laid out in Scripture. Now, if you're an unbeliever, it's almost unthinkable where they end up. But for the believer, he says, you too rejoice in the same fashion and share your joy with me. Oh, we're under the gun. We're under pressure. They're out to get us. But as Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy the body only. Fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in the lake of fire. I added lake of fire, but that's what he's talking about, because bodies don't go to hell down there. They go to lake of fire later. Anyway, it's a theological important point. Anyway, and he says, if God doesn't will it, they can't touch a hair on your head. If bad things happen to believers at the hands of persecutors, it's because God allowed it. Not because God has any inability to keep it from happening. We've already studied, haven't we? He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same God that served the people that we study in Scripture, Old Testament, and so forth. That it's the same God. He delivered elderly Daniel from some very, very hungry lions. He spent the night with them. With all those stinky lions. He spent the night with these lions who had been purposely starved. That's one of the cruel ways they would kill people. Throw them to the lions. Make those lions really, and you know, lions have big appetites. So throw humans in there with them. Daniel went in there. And God, the Creator, closed the mouths of those lions. They looked at Daniel as something unedible. They didn't even growl at him. Make a pass. And three Hebrew young teenagers, they were put in a furnace of fire. They should have died instantly and been consumed by this intense heat. They even cranked that industrial furnace up to 7 times its usual peak of heat. Because they would not comply with the edict of the king. To fall down and worship an image. Nebuchadnezzar's image. The colossus he built out there in the field. They didn't do little tiny ones. It's big, big deity. All gold shining in the Iraqi sun. And everybody was required to bow down before it. For some reason, they didn't make Daniel do that. They exempted him. He didn't go to that test. So God is able to protect and deliver. And there are many wonderful stories of how God has delivered believers under duress. And there's many stories of believers who went down in their faith. That would not deny their faith. So Paul will have this opportunity. And he says, if I do die, okay, let's look at it from that standpoint. Since this becomes a doctrinal issue, not just a personal human interest thing. This is a doctrinal issue. If your spiritual leader meets his end at the hands of these killers, then here's how we need to look at it. He uses the drink offering analogy. Now, there's two things about a drink offering. The drink offerings of the Old Testament weren't water. They were wine, a substance of some value. The wine itself was poured out, okay, but it was poured on something. It was poured on a sacrifice that was also consumed by fire. And all this layering teaches about the person and work of Jesus Christ pouring out his life on the cross. And so they had in the ritual code of Israel these drink offerings. In fact, we saw an example where Jacob did one. And then after that, you go to the law, and there's all these references to the drink offering. I found 67 instances, because you have both drink offering and drink offerings, because they might have plural in a particular context. So the simple idea behind this ritual is to symbolize the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his life as a sacrifice for sin. In other words, something of value was sacrificed in the service of another, if you will. The wine wasn't consumed like we normally do, but it was just poured out. Now, again, something of value was sacrificed in the service of another. 16, the prepositional phrase upon indicates something done on behalf of another. The sacrifice, he calls here, and service, those are both priestly terms. Sacrifice, easy enough. The other, service, is a technical cultic term, liturgia. Points to what martyrdom would signify as pertaining to the believers at Philippi, if I can explain this. The term service, along with sacrifice, are priestly terms. Okay. For service, notice Luke 1:23, when the days of his priestly service were ended, they translate, I highlighted it here and put it in bold for emphasis, were added, he went back home. 2 Corinthians 9:12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So there's a multiple effect here. The Jerusalem offering that was collected by the Gentile churches and delivered to the distressed believers in Judea, and the Corinthians got on board with it finally and made their contribution. This offering is a priestly sacrifice. When you give to the local church, as a for instance, or sing, or whatever you do, that is a priestly function. You're offering a sacrifice before God as a believer priest. And thanksgiving is included in that. So, by giving, then many people in Judea, these saints, these Jewish believers, under duress, under the thumb of a religious society that had crucified Jesus and persecuted the disciples, were now persecuting these churches in Judea. That's the Roman province, Judea, which we call Israel today. This would overflow in thanksgiving. These people would. This was a big offering. This was an accumulation of funds from a number of Gentile churches, and they stepped up big time. It was a big relief fund. Of course, you have to be careful. You have to have it delivered. It's money. You've got to distribute it properly. But God blessed it. The whole thing was blessed. Paul was the one who went to church and encouraged them to have a special occasion where people would put funds in this thing. And even the impoverished Macedonian believers stepped up. And Paul told them, you don't have to. I know your conditions. They said, no, we're going anyway with it. We're going above and beyond the call of duty here. So it's a priestly service. Philippians 3:20, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what's deficient in your service to me. What was their service to Paul? Well, they prayed for him, of course. Other churches did that. But the Philippians stood out because they, without any outside influence, said, you know, Paul has monetary expenses, don't you think? He might have a few. And I think we ought to get together and collect some money, and we'll get a courier, and we'll get it to him. And that's the man mentioned here we'll study at the end of this chapter, the believer that risked his life. Hebrews 9:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. We're talking about the high priesthood of Christ in that context. But as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. The better covenant is contrasted to the old covenant. The better covenant, because the better covenant deals with reality, fulfillment. The Old Covenant was dealt in shadows, typology. As elaborate as it was, boy, was it elaborate, which has been enacted on better promises. 9:21, and in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels, that's Moses, of the ministry with blood. This inauguration ceremony, that everything that was there had animal's blood applied to it. You mean the linen curtains? Well, maybe they had a way to clean them up. I don't know. But everything, we can understand some pot that's made out of gold that sanctified. Everything was sanctified with blood. The whole thing before, as it was inaugurated and set up before it was put in operation. Moses had a ritual for all these parts. And it's called ministry with blood. Paul, an apostle and royal priest, if he were to be martyred, it would be both a sacrifice and a service on behalf of the faith of the Philippians, whom he had faithfully served over the years. In other words, Paul, of his own volition, was where he was, and he had served them, the Philippians, faithfully from their founding to this point, and now this wonderful letter is sent to them. All of that is my service for you. Upon you. If I die, it's the drink offering poured out on you, in a way. Maybe it's a little hard to see this. So again, the drink offering was poured out on something. Their faith refers to their corporate standing as faithful recipients of the doctrine presented to them by their primary spiritual leader. Excuse me for just a minute. Upon the sacrifice, because they would pour a drink offering on an animal sacrifice, and service of your faith. Your faith refers to your level of positive volition and the truth, that what you've accumulated under Paul's teaching. And so I'm the drink offering poured out on the service of your faith. That's a positive thing. It's not a negative thing. If my life were to end, which eventually did, under martyrdom, and he uses that same thing. I saw it in Timothy, that he's going to be poured out as a drink offering. He's about to be poured out. For sake of argument, Paul is saying that if it ended there and then for him, he would rejoice. I'll acclimate. I will adjust. Under the death test, I will adjust. And I'm ready to go. Now, here's a man that's already been to heaven, so he's had a leg up on some of us. I mean, if you'd already been there and came back and had the burden of not telling anybody, And then all these statements about, but we accept it by faith. We accept it by faith that heaven, that environment, where the souls of the departed believers now reside, and new ones are added every day to that great company, from the beginning of human history all the way through, millions and millions and millions of God's children are up there. They're in that environment. And they are very, very with it. This is great. They wouldn't want to be anywhere else. You couldn't give them enough, whatever, to bribe them if they had a choice. They are captivity. Captivity. It is a glorious captivity in this instance, not a negative captivity. And they're waiting for what we're waiting for. Their resurrection bodies. To let that go on for the journey. They're waiting for that. And in the meantime, I believe they are completely, fully aware of everything. They certainly know all the doctrine they didn't know. And they have all that. I suspect they even know the day of the rapture on their calendar. Why not? No reason to keep it a secret. They're not going to tell us. so you can be sure to be in church if it occurs then. Not that that's going to get you off the hook. You've got to have a lot more adjustment than that going for you, but I would, you know, if we are, we are. If we aren't, we aren't. It'll be great in every instance. Because you see, we as Christians, with doctrine, we view the world and our life down here as not an end-all and be-all. That's crazy. Then that's depressing. An end-all and be-all? That's it? That's the old Peggy Lee song? Is this all there is? Now that really dates me, doesn't it? Most of you kids don't even know what I'm talking about. You can type it in. You can get the lyrics. But it's a timeless song about somebody expressing the fact, I don't have any hope. At least that's what I got from it. A song, there's a dead end. Life's a dead end. There's a lot of people who have achieved great success and in their area and everything, and they're just empty. Is this all there is? I forgot her name. You'll tell me afterwards. But she was, I know her name. Amy Vanderbilt, I believe. One of those. She wrote cookbooks. She had all etiquette books. All this stuff about etiquette. She killed herself. That's not very good etiquette. Even if you find a very non-messy way to do it. See, and she was born with a silver spoon. I mean, you know, all of it. But all of it. While that part of it, like a drug, is stimulating, jump in a Ferrari, yay! Or whatever it is. Whatever it is, oh, yay! Then what more, what next drug do you need to fuel more of that? And it's like those sheikhs that live down in Saudi Arabia. They make all those people give up everything and they get on their jets and they fly to Paris and they fly to Vegas and they fly to Hong Kong and they run all around, spend millions and millions of dollars, drink, run around with whores. That's okay under the Koran because they're not believers. Really? I mean, when you got a religious mafia, it's mind-boggling what they come up with. So, when they die, they join the poor people that they oppressed in their nations in hell. And they can look at each other eye to eye, and that's probably only satisfaction the poor people get. You're there too, sucker. You think I make that up, don't you? Well, you need to read some verses in Ezekiel, where one army destroys another army, and then they come down and they die later and they rejoin. Oh, you're here too. Not much of a victory, is it? Kind of takes the edge off of it back there. They're all not sitting around saying, we know how we beat your butts, blah, blah. No. There's no memoirs in hell that are pleasant. If I can base anything on the rich man who came down there and Abraham rubbed it in his face. But he's just telling the truth. You had all these good things. Lazarus, you know, he was a bum. He had nothing. Now he's being comforted. You had it all. And you're in torment eternally. Well, I don't want my brothers coming down here. Send Lazarus back. Could you have him just give me a little bit of water? That's how desperate he was. He had this, you know, it's like sometimes if you eat the wrong things or something, drink too much or anything, go to bed, and you wake up having a dream and you could just drink, gallons of water. Well, he wanted him to touch his tongue. Give him some relief. And send Lazarus back so he can appear before my brothers and get them on the right path so they don't end up here. Abraham said, even if one rises from the dead, ain't going to help. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them read the Bible. They're up there. They're rich. They got all this time. Let them read the Bible. They want to avoid coming to this place. And that's what we say. Let them get doctrine. Let them get the truth. So they can avoid. Because you can't even comprehend eternity in darkness and heat. And know that there is no end. You can't die. You can't do yourself in. You can't get out. There is never any hope. Even a person in the worst Turkish prison, I understand they're not real nice places, has some hope that somehow something will happen and they'll get back up out of there, out of that hellhole. As it stood at the present time, he was rejoicing. The cosmos isn't going to steal my joy. They can threaten me. They can do all that. It's up to me, my volition, to stay in fellowship and to have plus H. You're not happy? Oh, you're happy now. Then that gets thrown off track because something bad happens. You're going to have bad things happen. And the Christian life is supposed to override that. You're not going to get your way every day. Every little thing isn't going to work out for you. We all know that. This isn't phase three. That's reserved for phase three, which also is mind-boggling. Not a problem, huh? Not a problem. You don't get up, oh, I got this crank. Oh. My STA is rearing up today. I got to deal with this. And then to top it off, my wife made some catty... Brenna didn't do that. Made some catty remark. And that set me off. And on and on and on and on and on and on. None of that stuff. It's all gone. It's all gone. Done. Can't imagine it. That's why it's the afterlife. And we will be back on this earth. And we will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And all these maniacs will be put in their place. All these maniacs that oppressed all these people from the west to the east to all around, they're all out of here. And the righteous will rule. And righteousness will rule over the nations. And we won't have this insanity that, as much as I try to avoid it, I see it every day of my life. It's just getting really old. And I have it nice. Humanly speaking, I have it pretty good. Thanks to you and God. And Brenda. Paul derived joy from the good report he received regarding the status of the Philippians. Where is his joy sources coming from? He got a good report from Philippi. If you're a pastor, you can understand that. You can understand that you care about your congregation. And then there's this period where you don't see, because things can flip overnight. I mean, a whole church can go nuts. People can, false teachers can come in. Believers can start soul feigning and 100 other things. Paul gets a report. The Philippians are in the fight. They're standing firm. They have not let their guard down. They got their problems, but the Philippians in that outpost have not succumbed. That gave Paul joy. That stimulated the plus H factor, obviously, in his life. Because when you live in this uncertainty and you want to know, how are they today? Yeah, I got a report 6 months or whatever, but I want to know now. It wasn't like today where communications was instantaneous, obviously. So he talks about the joy that he receives from this church. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. 1:3, 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You can add to my joy factor. Now, obviously, there's also sorrow in the Christian life. Lupe, we call it. The Greek word is lupe. Lupe. Things give us lupe. Blessed are those who sorrow. We're not always joy. We do have sorrow. Not legitimate sorrow. We see people go down spiritually. The various things that promote the sorrow aspect. But otherwise, we can have happiness. We can have joy in the midst of all of it. And 4:1, therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this same way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So, we also saw it in Colossians 1:24 and 2:5. The Colossians gave him joy. And he talks about joy in connection with it. When a church and believers rally and do what they're supposed to do, even when the congregation is under, they're unified and they're under duress and pressure, and believers are stepping up, that gives me joy. When it's another way, that's another story. Paul informs them that his state of mind is one of joy and desires that they too rejoice in the Lord. I share my joy with you, the present indicative of sug kairo, points to individuals who are rejoicing together over some happy development. Okay? The people are absolutely happy over some development. Like Luke 1:58, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy towards her, elderly Elizabeth. And they were the kind of people that they could rejoice in another's blessing. Rejoice with those that rejoice is an admonition. Something good happens to a believer, and you know him, you see him, you observe him, good. So now, member of the royal family. You do it with your natural children or siblings or parents or whatever. Yeah, I'm happy for them. We're not selfish. We're not jealous. We're not this. We're happy. We're happy when someone is delivered, blessed in certain ways. And they were rejoicing with her. They got together. Here's this elderly woman. Picture this. Advanced in years. At the end of her life. And God does a miracle in her body. And sets her female time clock back to a young, viable woman who could become pregnant and give birth to a child. This happened to her right in front of the eyes of her neighbors. The only thing they knew about that is that happened to Abraham's wife way at the beginning of Jewish history. And we've got an example in our midst. And she isn't just pregnant with another child. He will be great before the Lord. He's going to break some records. Jesus said of him, "There is not another person born of woman of the stature of John the Baptist." Jesus commended him. He was martyred too at the end by that creep that had him beheaded. Because he spoke the truth. And because he had a manipulative wife who wanted him dead, who hated him. Not so much Herod as her, Herod Antipas. That creep versus some other ones. We have Luke 15:6. Again, there's lots of examples that I've just... Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. These are the outcasts in Jewish society. Not outcasts as poor and grubby people. People with means. But they were marginalized, isolated, and they weren't accepted into... respective Jewish society. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, if they had their act together, they would be winning these people away from their excesses and to the truth. But no. Say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Oh, so that must be going on in heaven. There must be a hurrah go up. That have to happen quite a bit. Because there's a whole bunch of people down here, comparatively, getting saved from time to time. So they're all occupied with that in heaven. The whole plan, that's the whole thing. So, 1 Corinthians 13:6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Think of all the people that celebrate unrighteousness today and applaud it in various venues. Don't be a part of it. What are they all clapping yay about? Something that isn't of God in a lot of instances. In verse 18, Paul reverses the process from joy coming from him to them to joy coming from them to him. The imperative rejoice refers to a state of mind arising from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit based on viewing things from the divine perspective. He summons them, point 30, to share joy with him, same compound verb, by being of the same mind and spirit in the midst of their mutual trials. 31, the manner in which they can carry out the imperative is for Paul to receive a fresh report on their situation, verse 19b. 32, in verse 2, he called to them to add to his joy by being united in the truth. 33, so it is a two-way street between them, congregation, and their spiritual leader. Let's take our break.